Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 16 to 25. This is our final installment on our series on idolatry. We began with sort of a doctrinal passage, actually taken from the book of Ezekiel, that spoke quite directly about idolatry. And then we looked at seven different narratives in Scripture that kind of gave us examples of the way this can work out in people's lives. And now we come to conclude with another more doctrinal passage that addresses idolatry kind of directly here. My plan is to finish this service today. So I'm planning to actually complete the sermon. And then that's a good plan to have as you begin. And then next week to do something that's directed toward the communion service. So for Joe, the temptation of Christ is what I'd like you to think about there for next week. And then our family will be gone just one more weekend, and then we're back for the duration, and we will start a series on the book of Ruth at that point. So we're going to do Ruth, and then I've promised you the minor prophets as we get into the school year. So that's what's coming after Ruth. All right, let's give attention to God's word here. Speaking, these are familiar words, I know, but let's give attention to the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible men, made like corruptible men, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there we'll end our reading. May God bless His Word. I don't know how many of you watched the World Cup soccer tournament last month. But if you did watch, you would know, and if you read the papers, you would know that the nation of Spain won the tournament. Spain won their last four matches by a score of 1-0. Some of them were not the most exciting matches. Some were, actually, but some were not the most exciting matches. And somebody looking at this from a distance might say, well, Spain must have been a really good defensive team. They certainly were not a high-powered offensive team, because in seven games, they scored a grand total of 8 goals. They won the whole tournament and only scored 8 goals in 7 games. So it wasn't because of their offense. And although we might think it was because of their great defense, if you watched the games, you would know, well, their defense was solid, their defensive players. They did have a good goalie, that was true. But the reason they were so hard to score on was because they had the ball almost the whole time. In most of their games, they had possession of the ball 60% of the time to the other team's 40. And that's a significant difference. We're talking about the highest level players in the world. And so what you would be watching was a giant game of keep away. And it's very hard to score on a team where you're running around chasing them, playing keep away. And that's really what it looked like if you watched the games. And so perhaps this adage, you know, that the best of defense is a good offense, is true. Although here they weren't scoring. They're just holding on to the ball. And that kind of concept actually is relevant to our struggles with idolatry. The scripture tells us our hearts are easily inclined toward other things. And we come to that saying, okay, I've got to break my love for this and I've got to break my love for that. And that is true. But what we really need to be thinking about is I need to increase my love for Jesus. See, the way we play good defense, right, is we fill ourselves with the right thing, with the love for Christ. And that is the most effective defense against idolatry that we can have. And so as we come to this final sermon, that's really what we're going to think about. Your job is to identify, to honestly seek to identify the idols in your lives, and then to seek to replace those idols with a growing love for Jesus Christ. And I think this text helps us see how that's the case. Now, you children, I'd like you to draw a picture, two pictures. On the one side, a person bent over, pulling weeds out of their yard. On the other side of the picture, a person planting grass, sowing seed for grass in their yard. And listen, because I will tell you later in the service what that has to do with idolatry. It's a picture of how we fight the idols in our lives. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, if you're following along on the bulletin insert, that's where this sermon is. The afternoon sermon is on the back of the bulletin, but the morning sermon's on an insert. God alone is worthy of your worship. Paul is writing here to Christians he has never met. Only there are people he's heard about. And he writes to encourage them in their faith. He tells them that he hopes he's going to be able to come visit them. And in this book, if you study the book of Romans, you know that he's laying out very systematically and beautifully here the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ. But it seems clear that this church was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and there must have been a little bit of infighting going on. So he wants them to be sure to know that they're all saved by the same gospel. And so in the early parts of his book, he's establishing the fact that they're all sinners. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're sinners. And he comes to this as a part of explaining the gospel. So he says to them that this is serious, because as sinners, they have ignored what is plain to them in terms of who God is. So in verse 19, he tells them what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it. And there's a couple of things we see there. One is that God has revealed who he is in his world, and he's made us with minds that are able to understand and to receive that information about who he is in his world. And the text goes on in verse 20 to tell us more specifically that God has, since the creation of the world, revealed his invisible attributes, that those are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And listen to what it says, even his eternal power and his Godhead, or some of your translations say his divine nature, that God has revealed his eternal power and his divine nature in this world. I've told you before, one of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. And there's a great scene in that movie where it's the Lord's Day when Eric Liddell has decided not to run, the great Olympic runner. And because his heat in the 100 meters was on a Sunday, he chose not to run in that event, although he was a favorite to win the Olympic medal. And so in this movie, he's reading scripture in a church where he's gone to worship. And the scenes they're showing are his teammates, the greatest athletes, the strongest men, the fastest men on the planet. And they're struggling through their races, and most of them not doing very well. And Eric Liddell is reading from Isaiah chapter 40. And I gave you on the back of your outline some excerpts from verses 17 to 31. And to hear him read these descriptions of God while these images are going across the screen. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that's the contrast, isn't it? God is above. We're like grasshoppers next to God. And the greatest people on earth are as nothing compared to him. This is the God who has revealed himself in the world. This is the God Paul's describing. And he says, God's shown you this is who he is. This is why they are without excuse in terms of not worshiping him. R.C. Sproul, I once heard tell a story. He was listening to the radio and a call-in show. The two people on the radio were arguing about, you know, whether there was evidence for God in nature. You know, could you see from nature the existence of God? And this woman called up, and he was back in Pittsburgh in that day, and the Pittsburghians talk a little bit like Southern Indiana people in some ways. And this woman calls up and says, you know, why don't you just go outside and open your eyes? You're having this big debate, and you two guys just need to, you need to go outside and just look around. Because God has revealed who he is in the world, and we can sometimes run into people who found a way to suppress that, like this verse is telling us. But this is the fact. God has revealed himself, and God is this majestic and awesome and wonderful God that's worthy of our worship. I was watching a little program the other day that was about the Make-A-Wish Foundation. I don't know if you're familiar with that, where children who have life-threatening diseases can sign up for this. And if they're chosen, they get to have their wish. And this is often done with national sports figures. They get to spend a day with a sports figure, their sports hero. And so there was this young boy who was struggling with cancer. And he chose to spend a day with Albert Pujols, the St. Louis Cardinals first baseman. And they asked the kid, why did you want to spend your day with Albert? Why'd you pick Albert? And he said, well, I think he's the greatest baseball player alive today. You know, we might argue with that if you're passionate about these things, but he's certainly one of the best, right? But then he went on to say, and he is a good Christian man and a role model. And I've never heard anyone say that on these little vignettes. But Albert Pujols is an outspoken Christian. And I thought, that's a great choice, young man. You know, you get one shot to go see your person. Pick somebody who's worthy. There's a lot of pro athletes who are arrested for bar fights and being in the strip club and this and that and the other. Just read the news. There's a lot of bad choices. And if you're going to pick something to worship, you need to pick something worthy. Now, this boy wasn't worshiping Albert Pujols, but the principle applies to you and me. Right? This God who's revealed himself, that's who we must worship. That's the only thing worthy of your worship. That's your highest love, your highest joy, your greatest fulfillment, all in this God. He's the only one that's worthy. And this text points us to that fact. But this text also points us to the fact that our natural inclination is to replace the worship of this God with a worship of our idols. The question isn't if you will worship something. The question is, what will you worship? We as human beings were made to worship. As one commentator says, man is made to worship and he will worship something. You will worship something. And this is certainly the implication of this passage. The text shows us that often Our response to God is not to worship God, but to worship other things. And so if you look at verse 18, it says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And literally that means we hold down the truth. This is our natural inclination to suppress the truth about God, because although He's revealed Himself, we don't acknowledge it. Verse 22 says that professing to be wise, they became fools. We actually make ourselves stupid by refusing to worship the true God. Verse 23 says, we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. See, that's the common way we do it. Rather than worshiping God, we worship something in God's creation. Verse 25 says that we exchange the truth of God for the lie, and then that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this is what human beings have been doing since Adam's fall. I know that Paul's writing here about pagans, but the point is, this is the natural inclination of the human heart. It's to replace love and worship of God for love and worship of things in God's world. And that's even true for the atheist who denies God, because at heart, every atheist I've ever listened to worships the God of reason, worships the God of their own autonomy, and worships themselves. Every person has a God. Martin Luther has said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." And so we've seen in our series of studies that it's quite possible to make idols out of things that are in themselves not bad. Things like love and family and money and power, control, things in our culture, even our ministries. Things that are good in themselves, when they become ultimate things, can become idols in our lives. One of my friends told me about an elder in another Presbyterian denomination, not in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but an elder who, after many years, left his wife and family. And this friend of mine was called in to go and counsel with this elder, as an elder from another church. And as he went to go meet with this guy, it was a guy he knew, and he, you know, confronted him about what he was doing. The man said, basically, "I have a right to be happy. I want to be happy." And he was unmoved by the pleas to repent and turn from his sin. And it's so easy to make something like our happiness an idol, where it becomes for us the greatest and most important thing. And we don't do perhaps something as egregiously wrong as that man did, but you are tempted each and every day of your life to love something other than God as your highest love. And it's a danger that we face. The question again is not, do you have idols? It's, what are your idols? Because every one of us struggles with this problem. We're inclined to worship something other than God by the way we set our priorities in life. And we also see in this passage, I think, something we've seen in some of the other scriptures we looked at, is that the sin of idolatry lies behind all of our other sins. In this text, verse 24 at least connects sin with idolatry. Therefore, right, because of their refusal to acknowledge and worship God, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And as you go down in the text, it talks about other examples of this, that sin is connected to idolatry. Tim Keller, writing in his book Counterfeit Gods, which we've used to sort of as a guide in this series, says idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. Now, does that seem like a radical statement? Is that too strong, that idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong? Well, Keller says, think about the commandments. Why is the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me"? In effect, when you break any of the other commandments, you're also breaking that commandment, because God can't be your highest love if you're going to disobey God and flaunt His law. You remember when Jesus was approached by the wealthy young ruler, and the young man came and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, which ones?" And he lists off some of the second table of the law. You know, do not murder, do not lie, honor your parents. "Oh, I've done all those. I've done all those since my youth." And what does Jesus say? All right, just one more thing then. If you've done it all, just one more little thing. And that is, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And what was his response? He went away sad because he had great possessions. What was his heart's greatest love? That's what Jesus was showing him. You kept all the commandments? Wrong. And I'll show you that by showing you haven't kept the first commandment, which is to love me more than anything else. And the man had not done that. And as a result, was lost. And you think about in your own situation. Think about the times in which you sin. Why are you doing that? Is it because God is your highest love and your desire is to please God? It's not. And every time we choose sin over obedience to God, we're not only committing a sin, we're also engaged in idolatry. It's at the heart of a lot of our problems. And so how do we deal with it? Well, we've looked at this topic over the course of several weeks. We've seen this idea repeated a number of times, but I think we get it again in this text. Your idols must be identified and they must be replaced. You have to replace them. At the heart of idolatry is a lie, accepting a lie. And we have to rather embrace the truth. One of the things I'd like you to do as we go from the series is to spend some time thinking about identifying the idols in your lives. And let me just give you a couple ways to help you do that or to think about doing that. Some questions to ask yourself. One is, what captivates your imagination? What is it that you daydream about? When there's nothing pressing and you have time or you can just think, what is it that you daydream about? What is it that has your imagination? Now, this doesn't mean that it's an idol if it's not God, but it helps you think about, is this something that has too much importance in my life? David Paulison, who's a noted Christian counselor, asked the question, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? And we have to ask ourselves that question. Second question to ask is, who am I really living for? Not when I'm asked the question, who do I say I'm living for? But functionally, if you look at my life, who am I really living for? What am I living for? What am I passionate about? And you can see that as you look at what your goals are, what's important to you, and what you're investing yourself in. And you ask that question, what is it that I really live for? Earlier in my life, I was accused of worshiping the God of sports. And somebody literally said about me, "Sports is your God." And that was not a compliment, by the way, that when they were saying this to me. And I was quite angry when that was said to me. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. But as I look back on that, that was true. It was true. And you can tell I still struggle with that, can't you? As I use sporting illustrations all the time, right? And it's possible to love things that are okay in and of themselves, to love them too much. Ask yourself, what is it that I'm passionate about? You also need to ask yourself, what are your uncontrollable emotions? This may seem strange, but when do I get really angry or fearful or worried? And a lot of times when we get really angry, it's because one of our idols has been threatened. And I don't know how many times I've seen this as the case. You make control an idol. And what happens when you lose control? anger or great fear and anxiety, things like, when are you seeing your emotions most strongly coming out? Are there idols there to think about? And then the fourth question to ask yourself, how do you spend your money? This is one that we all need to ask. You know, and I don't mean, you know, the basics of survival, right? But where do I spend the money where I have a choice? And our money tends to flow where our heart is. Jesus Christ is the one who said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And your money tends to flow where your greatest love is. And so ask yourself that question and think about it. Where are my idols? And after you identify them, then it's the work of replacing them. It's replacing them. Verse 25 in our text mentions this problem of exchanging the truth of God for the lie and worship and serving the creature rather than the creator. I think it's an inference from the text, is part of fighting idolatry is to reverse this lie and to replace the lie with the truth. Replace the lie with the truth. This is a biblical concept. I've given you there Ephesians 4, verse 28 as a cross reference. It says, he who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This is the biblical principle. Right? It's not enough to say stop stealing. You need to focus on working hard so you can give to people in need. And this is the case with telling the truth. It's not enough to say stop lying. You need to replace the truth with a lie. And with idolatry, it's the same thing. You need to replace your love for idols with your love for the true God. Now, children, I told you I was going to tell you about this drawing that you're working on. What is the best way to get weeds out of your yard? Some people think it's by spraying lots of weed killer. Some people think it's by bending over and digging out weeds. And there is a place for doing those things. But the best way to keep weeds out of your yard is to have a healthy stand of grass. See, if you grow the grass, the weeds can't come in. And that's the principle we're talking about here. If you've got a healthy love for the Lord, that is your best defense against idolatry that there is. That's how you get rid of your idols. Nature, in a sense, abhors a vacuum. Now, this is why the weeds come in if you don't have good, thick grass. And the same is true in your life. Jesus made this point when he talked about the evil spirit cast out. Right. And then what does he do? He can't find a place. He comes back, finds the house he was in, the person he was in, clean and swept. And he brings seven more demons. And the state of that person is worse at the end than it was at the beginning. Right? You can't have nothing in your heart. You can't just try, grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to love that sin or that idol anymore. It doesn't work that way. You've got to replace that love with a greater love for Christ. Yes, you need repentance, and yes, you need to fight sin, but you need to increase your love for Christ. And that's the final point that we're looking at this morning, is to cultivate a greater and greater love for Jesus Christ. That's the solution, ultimately, to our idolatry. Now we go back to verses 16 and 17 in this text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This is what Paul is pointing us to, the good news of the gospel that tells us that Jesus Christ came and suffered as a blasphemer, in a sense, as an idolater. He made himself God, and that was why they killed him, they said. And he did that so that people who really are idolaters, like you and like me, could be delivered from idolatry. That's what Jesus has done. And this is why Paul says our righteousness is not a righteousness we produce. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the ultimate solution for idolatry. It's the gospel. And so we've got to get our minds on the gospel. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5 point at the same thing. There, Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." There's the connection again. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek your happiness there. I found this fascinating quote by Blaise Pascal. Sometimes a famous mathematician, but also a Christian philosopher. And he wrote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Now, maybe this is a little bit cynical, but what he's saying is at the core, we seek our own happiness. Even when we're sacrificing ourselves for others, we're doing that because we've decided that's a higher good for us, to sacrifice ourselves. And so it points us towards an interesting point. If we want to live lives free from idolatry, we have to make sure that our happiness is connected to God and to our love for Him and our service to Him. John Piper has formed a whole ministry around this idea. He talks about the concept of Christian hedonism. Right? This is the solution to Pascal's problem: to find my joy in Christ. Hedonism is a philosophy that seeks pleasure. And so Piper says, as Christians, yes, we seek pleasure. It's the pleasure of God, that our ultimate pleasure comes from God and our relationship with Him. I gave you there his definition. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that's the idea, that as we find our satisfaction and joy in God, He's glorified and we are protected from idolatry. So we need to cultivate our love for Christ. Now, how do we do this? How do you cultivate your love for Christ? Well, I might ask it this way. How would you cultivate a love for classical music, for example, or something in your life? What would you do if you wanted to cultivate a love for something? Well, if it was classical music, you'd have to listen to classical music, right? That would be the starting point. You would find resources that would help educate you, so you had some idea what you were listening to. You start to understand what was going on. You would find other people who knew more about it than you did, and you would interact with them and people who loved classical music also, and that would help increase your love for it. In spiritual terms, we call these things the spiritual disciplines. How do we cultivate love for Christ? We spend time with Christ. We spend time in His Word. We spend time with His people. We spend time with people who love Christ also. We spend time talking about Christ. And we spend time doing research and study about Christ. This is how we develop our love for Him. Keller, in his book, talks about getting the gospel on video in your life. And I know when our kids watch a little video, they have all the lines memorized in one or two sittings. It's crazy. I'm sure the rest of you kids are like that as well. And this is what we're trying to develop is in our minds. We're running a tape, right? And on that tape is our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us and His grace and His mercy. You know, when a man finally finds the woman, what happens? It pushes out all the other competitors, all the other potential interests. right? It just pushes them all away. And you become so focused on this one person. Right? And that's the greatest defense against these competing loves, is the love you have for your spouse. And that's true in terms of our lives and our struggle against idolatry. It's our love for Jesus Christ. And if we can love Him more, we will love our idols less. And that's got to be our work, our struggle, as we do it in God's grace, to cultivate a greater love for Christ, who is worthy of worship. Our inclination is to replace God with something else. But by God's grace, and because Christ has come for us, we can love Him more. And as we do that, be strengthened in our battle against our idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for this opportunity we've had to study this whole concept of idolatry. And Father, we confess that we indeed struggle with having our hearts set on all kinds of things in this world. And we don't want to be that way. We want our hearts set on You. We want You to be the source of our joy and our satisfaction. And we need Your help. We thank You that Christ came and died for idolaters so that we could be free from idolatry. And we pray that You would help us in our hearts to grow in our love for Him, our appreciation for Him, our satisfaction in Him, so that we would be strengthened against idolatry, and that You would give us the grace we need to put those things away and to replace them with a greater love for Christ. And we ask that You would do this work in our lives for Jesus' sake, and that You might be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.